Dick, not all of us know you personally because, there are a lot of new people here in the church. Dick became rector of St. Helens in 1961. Dick, what did you find when you arrived here?
Can I tell you a secret? 1961 is the year that William was born. I don't have to pass that on. Yes, I won't ask you your name. My name is Dick. If I ask you your name, I shall forget it by the time I leave the church. I am now in the departure lounge when your memory tends to go. Yesterday I had somebody to lunch and somebody to tea, and as I went to the front door to open it, I couldn't remember that name. So I had quickly to pray the Lord would bring their name to my mind, which fortunately he did, which is very kind of him.
Now, Dick, I want to know, what did you find when you arrived as rector in 1961?
I can't tell them, Janet. It would shock them so much they'd collapse.
No, they wouldn't. I really want to know. Because people who have joined St. Helens in the last decade or so will just see this functioning, large, happy church. And it really wasn't. I think we need to know, what did you find?
Well, it's very difficult to say. Yes, I was appointed to a church where there was a choir singing to one person, and it was really in a very derelict state. It was a Victorian interior. I don't actually think it worried us at all. It doesn't at the time, does it? But after the bomb came, and Quinlan Terry, the architect, made this wonderful interior, I wonder sometimes how we ever worked before. The bomb, what was that? Now, Pauline, you're a veteran of the bomb. You were actually doing the flowers at the back, weren't you, when the bomb fell about 200 yards that way?
Yes, that was the IRA bombed.
That was the IRA, yeah.
St. Helens. They bombed the Baltic Exchange once, and then
And then over here
later?
On the street. Yes, they were looking for a big target like the Bank of England or the Mansion House, and the man who was driving the van lost his way at that junction where there are about six roads turning around where the Mansion House is, and decided to get out as fast as he could, drove along Leadenhall Street, decided to dump the lorry in St. Mary Axe, so drove left down there, jumped out of the lorry, left it as it was, and fled for his life, and of course the bomb went off a few minutes later. It was a pretty shattering experience for us, as you can imagine. We were out of this building for a year. But actually, looking back, it's been a most wonderful blessing. So I often say that when I meet Jerry Adams, who's an extremely wicked man, I shan't punch him in the nose. I shall shake him by the hand and thank him for the blessing that he brought to St. Helens. One of the blessings was that Pauline was alive.
Yes.
There was a slightly odd student boy playing the organ, which was over there. And how he escaped alive, I don't know.
And Dick, in 1961, the choir was preaching to one person, and you had a group of praying men who decided that they wanted to preach the gospel in the city of London, and that is basically what you did.
Yes, it is. These men had met together to read the Bible, to give to Christian causes, and to pray for the city. They'd done so for a number of years. And as so often happens when a group like that meets, things happen. And they asked me to put my name in. In those days, you could apply for these churches to be the rector. So I did, and there were, I don't remember how many people put in. And I had an interview with the patrons who had no idea what to ask me. And in the providence of God, I was given the job. And I came really for the lunch hour service. I'm sure you all know the lunch hour service on Tuesday. That's really why I came. And these men worked like crazy. And it was really a lovely thing in those early days because when people came into the service, it was all men, by the way, those days. We were politically incorrect. There were very few women working in the city. As a young man who probably would never go to church again in his life, age 18, 19, came in, he'd see someone from the rubber market in that corner, someone from the stock market in that corner, a sidesman, and therefore felt at home.
Yes, it was wonderful. And under Dick's ministry, thank God, there was enormous growth.
Yes,
and we are just so grateful. Dick, you're still very involved in various ministries. What do you spend your time in the week doing now?
Well, I've just been away with some friends seeing Downton Abbey, and I realise I need a butler, a footman and a cook, because being in London, so many people call on you, and I've been really doing breakfast, lunch and tea for the last 3 months. So I hope the winter months will give me a bit of more quiet to study. I suppose the thing that I enjoy doing now, and I have strength to do, is to talk to ministers and clergy, and I do that today. And I was in Essex with a group of these men just 10 days ago.
Well, we're very, very grateful to you coming to join us today. It is a treat to have
you. Well, it's a treat for me.
We're so glad. Dick will speak. Do you know, I'm not quite sure what he's going to speak on.
What a good thing.
I want to warn you that we have the delight. Hello, a wonderful group of Japanese mothers over there.
Hi.
Hello.
I've been to Japan, but I can't speak or understand the language, but as long as you can...
And the Japanese, they don't have much English, so they have an interpreter.
Oh, wonderful.
So you need to know that they're not gossiping around the table. They're just having your talk interpreted. So
yes.
Please don't be put off.
I have been rather shocked at the food that the girls eat. It didn't seem to me they were dieting over there.
Right. Dick, well, I'll leave you to pray.
I will. Where are my notes? Here they are. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to start by thanking you for the marvellous way in which you have guided us in this church over the years, especially for this building and the remarkable transformation. We pray for William and his team today, and Janet. We thank you for so many hearing the word of life and discovering the way of life. So be with us this morning, we pray. Draw near to us as we draw near to you, and may all honor and glory go to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 10 and verse 10, please. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Great verse. I use a different version, so I'm always having to hunt where it comes from. There it is, on the top of the page, 1081. Verse 10 of John 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. For my own benefit and nourishment, I'm studying John's Gospel this winter. I hope it will warm my heart, even though the weather is cold. An additional reason is what I said just now, that one of the few things I'm able to do now is to speak to clergy and ministers. I see Melanie over there. She's promised to drive me to a meeting of 50 men, church leaders, early next year. I'm very thankful for that. And they're really worthwhile, those times. In Essex, for example, I found men in country parishes where they look after six churches just because the Church of England is so much in decline that they can't afford to have vicars in all these places. Now, of course, that's an impossible job, isn't it? Because you're doing all the practical things just to keep the show on the road and have little time to do the work that they're really ordained to do. So, coming back to John, I discovered that there's so much in John that I despair of being able to cover all the depth of it. It's amazing what simple language John writes, and yet how deep it is. So I decided to do what is a St. Helens speciality, and that's to do an overview. And I've only just begun. It's really quite cheeky of me to come to you with it when I've only just begun, but I'm getting very excited by it. To start my overview, I thought I'd better choose one of the great themes in John's Gospel, so I chose the word life, which comes in John 10:10, and comes right through the Gospel, as you know. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never go hungry. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever dies, if he believes in me, will live, and so on. It's a wonderful theme, so I've taken that. Howard Marshall, who is a retired theological professor in Aberdeen, as written on John's Gospel. And he tells us that life is John's word for salvation, which I think is a very helpful comment. So it's not just that Jesus wants to give us spiritual life, and that's a wonderful thing. If it's a deliverance, salvation word, it means that life has delivered us from something. And of course, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, tells us that what Jesus delivers us from when he gives us life is death. And all the things, the rule of death, which is a mark of this world today under the power of the evil one. Look again at that verse. If your children are coming, for example, to secondary school age, I suppose primary school is reasonably innocent, but you can be sure when you go to secondary school that verse 10a is active. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. I speak, of course, of my day of boys' schools, but you can be sure there are other boys who will lead you astray, either morally, drugs, unbelief. Every parent knows very well that at 12, 13, when they launch out into that kind of school, the thief, the enemy, will be active to steal away life, to kill faith, to destroy the prospects of the person. So death covers all those things that the enemy is at work to destroy the souls of men. Now, John speaks, as I discovered, of two kinds of life, and they're very closely related, and I want to work out with you the relation between them. John's Gospel talks of future life and of present life. We'll start by looking at future life, and this is in John chapter 20. It's rather dark, isn't it? Never mind. I'd just been to the eye place, and they said I needed a cataract. Unfortunately, I didn't, but even so. John chapter 20. Now, there are four sections there, and I'm just going to read a verse from each of the sections. In the first section, verses 1 to 9, do you see we read in verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb went in, and he saw the empty tomb. The grave clothes flattened out. The body simply disappeared through the clothes. He saw and believed. Second section is Mary Magdalene, verse 18, if you'll spot that. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Remarkable that the first witness to the resurrection is a woman, which in that culture would be regarded as very strange. And so this woman goes to the disciples and with this amazing message, I have seen the Lord. Then the next section begins at verse 24. Jesus and the disciples met behind locked doors. And we look at verse 19 onwards. Jesus appears to the disciples. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Are you getting the picture? Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, he said, we beheld his glory. We saw with our own eyes. We're first-hand witnesses. We saw it for ourselves. And then, of course, in that famous passage, Jesus and Thomas, starting at verse 24, let me read verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And dear old Thomas says, well, unless I jolly well see, I'm not going to believe such rubbish as that. Now, what did they see? I ask, when I'm speaking to clergy and ministers, even if there are bishops there, I say, now, I'm going to ask you a difficult question. What did they actually see? And so far, I haven't found any minister to give me a full answer. Well, of course, the immediate answer is what the disciples saw was their beloved Lord alive from the dead. I would have failed that question too, but there was a time about, 20 or 30 years ago, when the Bishop of Durham announced that he disbelieved in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. and that the bones of Jesus are somewhere in the dust of Palestine. It caused a certain amount of stir, of course. And I was talking to the late John Stott, who was a friend of so many of us and a great teacher. And John looked at me rather like Eeyore, you know, rather sad. And he said, "You realize, Dick, don't you, that what he was denying?" I said, "Tell me." He was not just denying that Jesus was alive, he was denying the new creation. Well, I've asked that question to many clergy, and they have not given me that correct answer. For what the disciples got a glimpse of on the resurrection morning and for 30 days after was of a new world order, the age to come, with Jesus in a new form of existence, which incidentally one day we, if we are believers in Christ, will have. I was given by Paul Barnett, who's in London at the moment, his new little commentary on Philippians, and he quotes from Philippians 3:20, "This is what is going to be your destiny as you trust in Christ. From heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." That's your future. Notice, we await from heaven. So our ultimate future is not heaven. We shall not, just be thankful for this as you sit here having your breakfast, you are not condemned for an eternity of sitting on clouds playing a harp. You know how the cartoonists love that, don't they? All that, of course, is complete nonsense. Our ultimate future is the new heavens and the new earth. And you will notice when you come to the end of the Bible, I think it's chapter 21 of Revelation, it says that God, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. Comes down. We don't go up. They come down out of heaven to the new heavens and the new earth. And God will dwell not in a building but amongst his people. So in calling us into faith in Christ, he is building a house big enough to contain himself, Almighty God. That's the picture of the future. And that's why in Revelation it says there will be no church buildings there. It would be a delight to find the new heaven and the new earth without any church buildings, because we shall be the building in which God dwells. So that's our future in a renewed universe. So that's the first thing that we know life means, that we have a future, an assured future through Jesus Christ. We shall go to be with Christ in paradise when we die, but the ultimate future is that we shall rise from the dead just like Jesus did, and we shall be in this new world order that the New Testament calls eternal life. That's what eternal life means. Both in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John's Gospel. Secondly, we have life in the present. Now, this is what John's Gospel is famous for amongst students. This is a complete new thing you discover when you start to study the Bible seriously. And we'll turn just to one example, chapter 5 and verse 24. I know this is elementary, but it's worth saying nonetheless. And I hope this discovery comes to many of the young people who sit around these tables in the evening. What John has to say is that the future comes into the present in a real and substantial way. John 5:24. I'll read from verse 23. I can't find it. Yes, I can. Read verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has," notice the tense, "has eternal life, tastes already the age to come." So all of you who know Christ as your Savior have already had a taste of the age to come. What is in the far, far distant future. And there are lots of lovely pictures of that in John's Gospel. Do you remember the Samaritan woman? And Jesus is sitting there and he asks her to give him some water to drink. Midday heat, everybody's thirsty. And she's very surprised that a man, a Jew, should talk to a Samaritan woman. And the conversation goes on, and he says to her he wants to give her living water that springs up to eternal life. I love that picture. Becoming a Christian is receiving the refreshment of the living water that springs up and ought to overflow from our lives. I'm constantly told when I go to see the local doctor that I'm dehydrated, tried desperately to drink 2 glasses of water a day and fail. I want to ask you the question, if you're a Christian, are you spiritually dehydrated? Because you can be. If you don't drink of this living water daily, and not just depend on Sundays, I know it's jolly difficult when you have young children, but that's what we ought to be doing, desperately taking in that living water so that we can survive and be properly nourished and fresh every day. Living water. So that's life in the present. Now comes the question, as I'm not looking at my notes properly. Here's the question. What is the relationship between the future life that we shall have and the present? Because I believe, as I've been studying this, that we got totally unbalanced. I think it's true, and you can correct me afterwards if you think I'm wrong, but I think it's true that, for example, in the Victorian age, and I suppose life was shorter, wasn't it, for people, that a lot of sermons were on heaven and hell. That people thought about the future in those days. That the preachers preached about it. I don't think preachers preach about heaven and hell today, do they? I mean, they may do at St. Helens, but outside, I don't think you hear many sermons or talks on hell, if any. Or heaven, we're rather embarrassed to talk about heaven, lest our neighbour says, well, we want pie in the sky and all that rubbish. So I think there were days, in days past, the future predominated, and if you would listen to the street preacher, he was threatening you with hell and telling you to receive Christ so that you could go to heaven. That would be a basic message of the street preacher, wouldn't it, with his megaphone. So in those days, the future was where the emphasis was, rather than the present. But in our culture, it's exactly the opposite. We don't think about the future really at all. Do parents teach their children now delayed gratification? We have to be taught that, don't we? Because we want everything now when we're young. And the world today, we live in a now world. And the more you think about this, the more you realize that we're all obsessed with now. It happened with the radical theologian. Is Susie here? Is your daughter here? No, she's not this morning. Well, she went to theological college, so she'll know what I'm talking about. I wanted one person to know what I'm talking about. But, I mean, she will have had to study the radical theologians that were a curse to my time as a student. People like Rudolf Bultmann. These famous German theologians collapsed the future into the present. Many of them did not believe in the return of Christ. Many of them seemed to have a very shaky hold on what happens after death. Everything was in the now. But you'll find this across life. The city is always being criticized for what is called short-termism. That is, making your profit now and running off with it. And at the moment, our headmistress, and may she be greatly blessed by God, and her chancellor are dealing with just this issue, aren't they? George Osborne wanted to delay gratification and clear our debt as a nation. And the new chancellor is saying, I can't do that. We need the money now for investment. And he's probably right. So our debt won't be cleared for another generation. You see, short-termism, the urgent issue now has to be addressed, doesn't it, by the politician? It has to be addressed by the businessman. It has to be addressed by children who want it now. Everybody today is obsessed with now. In a materialistic age, the future is forgotten. Now, what's the result of that? Now, if you haven't paid any attention until now, please listen now. If you turn John 5:24 into your basic understanding of life and forget the future, you will get false gospels spreading around the world, alternative Christianities. Let me mention only two. First, you'll get the prosperity gospel. I want it now. And who doesn't? I had an email only a fortnight ago from South India, someone who'd been listening to the St. Helens tapes, thanking me for what he'd heard, and saying, all around me are mystics and prosperity preachers of the gospel. That's in South India, which is the Christian part of India. And he said, I stand alone in my preaching because I'm surrounded by other gospel preachers who preach the prosperity gospel. And of course, in many parts of South India, there is poverty. And so it's a very attractive gospel, isn't it? Incidentally, it isn't that we don't preach, but we don't worry about prosperity. Then let's go to the other extreme. I pray that the headmistress and her new chancellor will make this a prosperous country, don't you? Because Mrs. May is very concerned for the poor, and the best way to help the poor is to get a prosperous country. So we ought to be praying for that. That's not wrong. But to say that when you become a Christian, you're automatically going to be prosperous is, of course, against the Bible, isn't it? Why? Well, let me give you one example. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, what's the heading in your Bible? Will you look at the headings? And you've got there? And you see that God is promising his earthly people, Israel. They are a people of this world. Do you see, in the first half, he's offering them blessings for obedience, and in the second half, curses for disobedience. So in the Old Testament, yes, it was true that if Israel was faithful, it prospered, and if it was unfaithful, it was defeated in battle. And look at verse 11. Deuteronomy 28:11, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, the fruit of your ground, and so on. There it is. Now, do you see what is happening today? You've got lots of young preachers who have never been to Reed Maghlen, never been to a Proclamation Trust conference, never learned to handle the Bible properly, and they take a verse like that and they preach it to a Christian congregation today, as though we were the earthly Israel. I mean, the first thing you've got to do if you're going to be a speaker is to learn to handle this book properly, in a disciplined way. But you see how attractive that is. Take that verse right out of its context, put it up on the overhead, and people go away saying, oh, isn't that wonderful? I'll be able to pay my rent this week if I pray hard. Well, we ought to pray about those things, but not believing that God has promised prosperity. I was rather intrigued in Philippians. Do you remember the two women who quarreled in Philippians? Can anybody tell me their names? Syntyche and Euodia. And those two words mean, in Greek, success and lucky. Isn't that nice? So when they were born, their parents said of this beautiful little feminine baby, well, call her lucky. And the other one was called Success. Well, we do the same thing, don't we? We have Christian names with that kind of idea behind them. So that's the first thing that comes from misunderstanding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an old saying that goes like this. Prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament, and adversity is the blessing of the New Testament. You'd better teach your family that, because a young person, student, comes to St. Helens, it's all so exciting, hundreds of people here at 6 o'clock, everybody's smiling, and we find that our sins are forgiven and the Lord Jesus is alive and cares for us, and down the road in a year's time, taking a job, suddenly they find adversity. Oh, I didn't know this was going to be part of being a Christian. People laughing at my faith, unable to get a job because I'm a Christian, being sacked as a teacher because I mentioned Jesus Christ. Adversity. Better be ready for it. The blessing of the Old Testament is prosperity. The blessing of the New Testament is adversity. Now, I know that could be misunderstood, but what it is saying is, When you become a Christian, you're swimming against the tide. Any old dead fish can float with the tide. So that's the first of two. There are many, but I'm only going to give you two this morning. The prosperity gospel is stalking Latin America, India, and many parts of Southeast Asia. And of course, when you've got a false gospel, what happens in the end? It doesn't work. So Christ doesn't work, apparently. You're disillusioned. What does disillusionment lead to? Disbelief. And so you find these ex-Christians like seals on the beach, or whales on the beach, unwilling, if unable, to get back into the water. Secondly, the healing gospel. Now, this was alive and vigorous in new wine this year. There's lots of good in new wine. I understand why many families take their young people to new wine. It's a very vigorous place, conferences in the summer. Hundreds and thousands go. But I heard one of the finest younger ministers in London, who shall be nameless, who said this summer to thousands of people. He said, and he's a good man, he's a good bloke. He said, God wants all his children to be healed. And that, generally speaking, has been the message in New Wine. And it is, I'm afraid, false. Again, we do pray for health, don't we? We actually have a list of people on Sundays we pray for who are going through difficult times, especially in health and so on. But to say that God wants all his children to be healed goes right against, doesn't it, the evidence of the New Testament, and leads to disillusionment. I am conscious that in saying this, people say, of course, St. Helens doesn't believe in healing at all. This was quite a crisis early on in my ministry here. There was somebody on the Tuesday who used to write to me long letters saying, well, you don't believe in these things. Well, I think St. Helens is a church that doesn't shout about it, but I remember at that very time there was a businessman who was rushed into Guy's and was dying, and our men met regularly to pray for him, and God did raise him from the dead in that sense. He didn't actually die, but he's still alive today. He's about as doddery as I am, I think, but I mean, he's had all these years of life since. But I thought afterwards, we're not a church that spends the time saying we had a miracle, but it was a miracle. But there are churches, of course, who talk like the whole time, and that leads, in the end, to disillusionment when somebody dies untimely, as does happen, doesn't it? We get young ministers of great promise suddenly taken from us. We don't necessarily understand, but to say that God wants all his children to be healed is to go beyond the limits of Scripture. Now, you see where all that comes from. You've got the future life, you've got present life. Let's keep them in balance. The future life is the age to come when there will be no tears, no mourning, no death, no crying. We're told that plainly, aren't we, in Revelation? That is not true here. Faced with that kind of exaggerated gospel, the message ought to be, you're not living in heaven yet. So can I tell you that, in case you didn't know? I'll say it again, because some of you haven't yet taken this in. Yes, it's wonderful to be a Christian, but we're not living in heaven yet. There's a battle on if we're living here, because there's a real enemy. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the only way to counter that is, I'm here to give you life, and to give you life abundantly. You see, the two go together. In a world that kills, steals, and destroys our lives, Jesus says, I give you life. But he doesn't take away all the human issues of ordinary existence. At the boys' young people's camps where I found, or rather the Lord found me rather than me finding the Lord, because I was a fairly naughty boy, we had a little booklet that the leader used to give us, which was called Life at Its Best. Well, I just think that needs qualifying a little bit, doesn't it? Yes, even though in your family there may be a great bereavement, even in your business there may be a catastrophe, even in ordinary life where there are many a disappointment, it's still the best thing to be a Christian, isn't it? But life at its best does not mean that I'm on a primrose road and there are no difficulties along that road. So, to summarize, Jesus is life for us today. He has given us resurrection life in the spirit, not in the body. He cares for us in the present. We also have life in the future, and we ought to think about that much more than we do, because many of the big and little decisions we make today should be made with an eye to the future. Where am I going to live? What school shall I choose? All these things. Those sort of decisions can be so important. If possible, we should act in the light of the future. Nevertheless, my text remains true, and I thank God for it. The thief comes to kill and to destroy. But I'm the one who gives you life, says Jesus, and life to the full. Well, let's pray. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Almighty God, we thank you humbly for the gift of Christ and the gift of life. We thank you that that life is eternal and that the future is one of joy without any sorrow. But we pray that we as a company of Christians, meeting many others, may be realistic Christians, able to counsel people in the middle of disappointments and sorrows. So help us to be true disciples, living in the present, but with the assurance of the future. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Very many thanks to Dick for his talk. We have a good bit of time to ask questions, to ponder on it, to think about the application around the tables. I think we might start with just maybe 3 or 4 minutes just around the tables to talk about the things that have struck you, the things that you would like to ask, the things that you would like to take further, to check what we understood and what we perhaps need a bit of clarification on. And in about 4 or 5 minutes, I will call us together again, and then we will ask Dick some questions. So please just talk around your table, maybe sharing things that were helpful or things that you would like to ask. Thank you. Right. I'd like to kick off the questions, if that's all right with you. Dick, you quoted to us Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 11, which basically says, if we're good and obey you, you will bless us. And you said that that was something for the Old Testament and not something that we now as Christians can just read for ourselves. And I think that some of us are a bit muddled. Why can't we just read that verse and say, that applies to me? Why is that wrong for us as Christians now, this side of Jesus, to read that way? I think we need a bit of basic education on that, if you would be happy to give it to us.
Well, it's a big question. I think that's my only answer. That's test me to the limit. Yeah. You often somebody has come up to me when I preach and they have said, well, of course, that's just your interpretation. So the interpretation of the Bible is one of the very biggest issues, isn't it, of all? Professor Jim Packer, to whom we owe so much, coming up to his 90th birthday, I'm told, had a famous saying, the Bible is an interpretation. That is, the Bible interprets itself. Let me explain that. I think we can take that a bit further and say that the Old Testament is interpreted by Jesus. There are lots of problems if you take the Old Testament to be your pattern. For example, they went to war regularly. Islam goes to war regularly, but the Christian church is not called to go to war. So clearly, that no longer applies to us. I want you to go back to your geometry lessons at school. I want you to think in your mind of two isosceles triangles. Put them on one side, will you, in your mind? And they meet at a point, don't they? A broad end, come down to a point. Now, basically, the theology of interpretation in the Bible is that Israel, that's that isosceles triangle, failed. It became a more and more small remnant until the only faithful Israelite was Jesus himself. You get that, for example, in John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. The vine, or the vineyard, was an Old Testament picture of Israel, the people of God, a fruitful people. So what that verse is telling you is that the only ultimately loyal and fruitful Israelite in the end was Jesus himself. So the next isosceles triangle goes up like that and tells us that the plan of God is now not for a nation, and listen to this because it's so important, but for all nations. At the pivotal point, Jesus interprets the Old Testament for the New Testament program. So we read the Old Testament in the light of the purposes of God to bring all nations to bow before the name of Jesus. So the New Testament is the way that you ultimately understand the Old Testament. That doesn't mean the Old Testament is unimportant. The moral laws of the Ten Commandments are not cancelled, and Jesus doesn't cancel them. The created order remains the same, and therefore what is said in Genesis about male and female becoming one flesh remains true until Christ returns. And the monstrous blasphemy of supposing that two men make a marriage or two ladies make a marriage goes against the created order. And Jesus does not alter the created order. If anything, he deepens it. And therefore, what Christians are standing for today is perfectly clear on issues like that. And we don't have any difficulty in interpreting that. So it doesn't mean the Old Testament is to be put on the shelf, but it's to be interpreted through the pivotal point of Jesus and his apostles. All the prophets come to the point, all the prophets are looking forward to Jesus, and Jesus appoints apostles to take into the world, and we're to interpret what they say throughout the Bible if we want to have a clear Christian faith.
And I'm sorry to press you on that, Dick.
Yes,
so, can you just, I read this verse, 28 verse 11, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord God swore your fathers to give to you. So how, I read that, so then can you explain how that goes through these isosceles triangles?
In the Bible, there's the immediate context, the wider context, and the context of the whole. The context of the Old Testament is that God had an earthly people. You don't find any substantial promise of life to come in the Old Testament. They didn't think in those terms. They thought in terms of this life as the blessing that God gives, and therefore if they believed him, if they trusted him, if they were obedient, God would bless them in this life. Now, a lot of people haven't grown out of that, have they? So when somebody is ill, they say, why has God allowed it? That's, in a sense, an Old Testament question, because they were an earthly people without a heavenly inheritance, as they saw it. That was for the future. We know now that we have a heavenly inheritance, therefore that alters the perspective of everything. And so we also grieve over people who die untimely, but we know that this life is but a dot compared with the everlasting life with God in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. We have a new sense of proportion about it. And therefore we are not shattered completely when someone dies. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was different. Now, if you have any difficulties about this, when you get home, if you have just a quarter of an hour to spare, read Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. All right, 37 and 73. Okay. And there, the psalmist deals with the problem that he's having a tough time, and these wicked financiers have wonderful bodies and beautiful holidays and great bank accounts, and why is it? And you'll see his answer at the end of Psalm 73. So I'll leave you with that.
Okay, thank you. Right, do we have any more questions, please?
It's a good thing they don't, because I shouldn't be able to answer it, probably.
There are a lot of verses in John that say, pretty much ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. How, I have a feeling a lot of people who believe prosperity, healing gospels probably go to those verses.
Yeah.
How should we be?
Yes.
No,
that's
that?
A puzzle for all of us at times, isn't it? But notice the condition, in my name. So I'm not asking on my behalf, I'm asking on behalf of Jesus Christ, aren't I? I'm bringing him into the equation. I'm saying, I come to you, Heavenly Father, I come in the name of Jesus as his servant, and I ask you that this may happen. Now, we know very well that God's children don't have everything that they ask for, but the condition there is that it should bring honor and glory to Christ. Even so, there will be issues we can't answer, won't there? Where we can't fathom why God doesn't give an immediate answer when we come to him in Jesus' name. So it's one of these great promises that has to be conditioned by other things that are also said in Scripture. For example, if we're disobedient, he may not answer us, because he has a better plan. You know, I'm not pretending that I don't and you don't have problems over that, because we don't know everything. So asking in his name has within it a condition. We're coming on his behalf. Is it his will that these things should be done? And sometimes we're left with puzzles, aren't we? There's no doubt about that. You know, part of Christian faith is trust, isn't it? It's not a leap into the dark. I do hope you've got clear about that. Just turn to John 3. I was excited by this. This silly nonsense about taking a leap into the dark, really. How can people talk like that? Look at John chapter 3. Verse 19. This is the verdict, the judgment. The light has come into the world, that's Jesus Christ. People love darkness rather than light, that is, they preferred their own ways, the ways of evil, rather than what they heard about Christ, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So it's the other way around. The Bible says the coming of Christ is a light that blazes upon you. Now, what happens when a light blazes upon you? You tend to get out of the way, don't you? Because it exposes too much. I don't want everybody to see me right through. And so I tend to go back into the darkness. I tend not to leap into the darkness, but to go back into the darkness. And that's what's happening all the time when the gospel is preached. It exposes us. That's why people are frightened by it. You know, you ask people to come to a service and tell them, oh, they'll come, but they don't come. Because we're frightened of the light. I remember John Betjeman, you know, he's terrified of St. Helens. He once came right up to the door for an evening service, but was urged to come in, but he wouldn't come. I think he was frightened. Frightened of the gospel.
Right. Anybody got any more questions?
Dick, many of us here at St. Helens might be quite alert to the prosperity gospel or the health gospel, but what are the maybe more subtle ways that
I'm getting slightly deaf, so I'll come up to you.
If we're alert to the health gospel and the prosperity gospel, what are the other maybe more subtle ways that we might, in our Christian walk, focus too much on the present and not on the future?
Yes, that's a very good question. What are the other present ones? I don't think I want to raise any that are as... These are the urgent ones at the moment, I think, in the world. I think the healing one is the most urgent in this country. If you live in Southeast Asia or other parts the prosperity gospel rages. Some here may remember the old holiness gospel, that you could live a victorious life completely and be without sin, the old original Keswick message, which is not true. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick, and though we become Christians and are redeemed, this old nature lives within us, and we are still find horrible things inside, don't we? And to pretend that you can live without sin, I remember as a student, I was beguiled by this. I went to High Lee, which is a conference center, because they promised to deal with the matter of sin and temptation. And I thought, well, I want to know the answer to temptation. And there was a wonderful Christian missionary lady who stood in front of the fire in the evening session and told us she had not sinned for 6 months. And I thought, how wonderful. Just fancy climbing over all one's temptations forever. She gave me certain verses from the Bible, and back I went to university to tell all my chums about it, and they brought me down to earth immediately. Because when we look at our own hearts, that kind of teaching will never survive a deep understanding of the reality of our sinfulness, which always keeps Christians humble, doesn't it? So that was one, but I don't think that's abroad very much at the moment. Is there any other false promise that's going around at the moment? They're false promises, aren't they? Are there any at the moment? I don't think I know any special ones. Edna, can you think of one? It's saying that things that aren't true, that's right. And who is the author of the lie, Edna? That's right. The one who comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. You remember Jesus said, you're the father of lies. Our world is full of lies, politically, financially, educationally. All the time, the lies are winning. That's why at the beginning of John it says, the light shone and the darkness has not what? Not overcome it. Not quenched it. Not mastered it. It's a wonderful picture of our world. The light has come into the world and the darkness has not mastered it. Tries to, but it can't.
Right. Thank you very much, Dick. I'm going to finish the morning. I'm going to pray for Dick and his ministry and for all of us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our friend Dick Lucas. We thank you for life in abundance in him. And we pray that he might be fruitful and useful in the years that you give him to minister on this earth. And we thank you very much indeed for the promise of future life for anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus. Please help us to know what it is to submit to you, to repent of our sins, and to be offered life in abundance, secure, significant, eternal life. Thank you so much for this morning, Heavenly Father, and we pray that you would give us courage to live and work to your praise and glory as we leave here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.